I would like to express my word of welcome to each of you for your presence here this morning. I'm glad to be back after a week's meeting in Ocala, Florida. In a meeting like that, I pick up some suggestions for myself, which I try to put into practice, and I pick up some things that I think some of you might know about and might like to imitate. There were a couple of things that were very impressive to me this past week about the meeting that we had. One of those was the marvelous preparation that had gone into it. They had sent out over 300 letters, and there were little signs all over town and the home on the lawns of members, and there were little cards that had been passed out and flyers, and they said that the supply had been completely exhausted. And with all of that, it wasn't surprising that we just had a lot of visitors from the community who were present. But it seemed to me that the success of the meeting and the number of visitors that came was perhaps more attributable to the ongoing interest in saving souls that I found among the members of that congregation. I'm just going to have to tell you about at least two of the visitors to the meeting. Back a few weeks ago, Brother Williamson, who preaches there, preached about prayer and the importance of prayer. And he said we need to be praying for prospects to whom we can preach the gospel. Well, of course, with a lot of people, that kind of thing goes one ear and out the other, and they say, yeah, we should, but don't get around to it. But there was a young mother there in the congregation who was very active, and she heard that, and so she said, well, I'm just going to do that. And so she started praying for somebody she could teach the gospel to. She went in a cafeteria, and she saw a little lady who needed a ride home, and she failed to do what she could have there, and she said, I let my prospect get away. But then she started on home, and as she was going home, she passed a motorcycle patrolman, and she checked and said, oh, my speed's all right, everything's all right. So she didn't worry about it till she looked in a rearview mirror, and here he was coming after her. And when he pulled over, she said, what's wrong? What have I done? He said, well, the tint on your glass is too dark and it covers too much of your window. He said, this is against the law. She said, I cannot believe you stopped me for that. I wasn't speeding. I wasn't doing anything. I just can't believe you'd stop me because of a tinted window. She said, oh, I know why you stopped me. I've been praying for somebody that I might teach the gospel, and you're the one. He said, no, lady, it's just noon. You're going to meet whoever it is you want by this afternoon. You've still got plenty of time to meet this person you're going to teach. She said, no, you're the one. I'm just sure you're the one. He said, well, said, I'll have to admit my wife's been trying to get me to go to church since the first of the year. Said, I don't think I'm too interested, but if you want to give her a call, you might do it. She did. And she went to see her. They started some Bible study. And she was at the meeting more than once, and Wednesday night, the patrolman was there. You know, you never know. We need to pray. And the thing that was pointed out was that, of course, it was. You say, well, did God actually send him? I don't know. We don't know what God does. But she, by her prayer, made herself conscious of the need for others to teach. And so she found in that someone to teach. I'll tell you another thing I saw that impressed me. We just had numerous visitors from as much as an hour to an hour and a half away, just carload after carload, from Jacksonville and up near Chiefland and down at Dade City and Claremont. Turner Hogan and Clay Dean were there along with some others. And it just occurred to me that we need to take some of these meeting announcements a little more seriously maybe than we do. When there's a meeting at Mableton or in Athens or in Gainesville or somewhere. I know it's difficult. It's difficult. But it can be done, and we need to exercise ourselves in that for our own good and also for the good we can do and the encouragement we can give to others. Now, a couple of, and I'll not preach quite as long this morning, a couple of things I want to say that happened that made me really appreciate the Embry Hills Church. One was they were telling me about some family that had moved about 15 miles out of the country down in the woods there and said, how on earth can anybody that lives 15 or 20 miles from the meeting house be worth anything to the church? Well, I thinks to myself, it's possible because I've sure seen enough examples of it. And it did make me appreciate those of you who live 15 or 20 miles, not down in the woods, but through Atlanta traffic, who come not only Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, but when there's a work day, many of you are here. I see some of you down here working for your classes. Some are here for planning vacation Bible schools and ladies' Bible classes, sometimes mothers with two or three little children that they've had to cart in the automobile over all that distance. And I was just made to appreciate all of you so very much along that line. And the second thing, the Harry Pickup, I had some opportunity to talk to him. And he was particularly interested in those that we are supporting and preaching the gospel. And he said, I'm just interested to know, do you really know those people that you're supporting? How many are you supporting? Do you have any contact with them, or you just send them a check? I said, well, we have quite a lot of contact. I said, in the first place, every one of them has been to Ember Hills, not once, but except in the case of Basil Cass, again and again. And they have preached in short meetings for us. They have been in our homes. We write letters to them. We've given a baby shower or two for some of them. Their names are in the front of the auditorium, and their pictures are in the foyer. And I mentioned that last Sunday, every one of them, in spite of the fact that there were several of them, every one of them was prayed for by name. And again, that has been done this morning. And I trust that it's not simply in our assemblies that we do this. We pray daily, and perhaps more than once a day, for those who are in the Persian Gulf area fighting a war of this world. And I have no objection to praying. I pray for them. And I think it's good that we remembered those young men and young women in our prayer this morning. We need to be praying also for those who are lost, as Jim did on the other side of this thing in Iraq. I'd like to hope that maybe, since this thing has been announced as a holy war, and it's been assured that God is on their side, that it might help them to realize that they don't have the right picture of God. Maybe we need to learn some lessons along that line ourselves. But at any rate, we need to be praying for them. But at the same time we pray for those who are engaged in a carnal warfare, we certainly should be praying daily for those who are engaged in a spiritual conflict with Satan and who are endeavoring to reach lost souls and take them from his grasp, just as Kuwait is to be liberated, we trust, from the grasp of one of Satan's servants. May God help us to pray, to be concerned, to be interested, to continue our support. And I just tell you, as Paul said, he boasted of the church in Macedonia. I boast of this congregation, and you haven't let me down yet. And I know that you won't, as God continues to give us the grace and the mercy to continue. When I say I boast of you, I do so humbly because I realize that it is no more my doing than the doing of many of you, and that all of us must give glory to God for whatever we accomplish. This morning, I want to complete our series of studies of the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, which we find in the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew. Beginning with verse 7, which I think is important as a background for the study, Jesus said, but when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. or from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I think that in many respects we are come to the climax of this particular prayer. If we have prayed from the heart and if our prayer has been heard, we have addressed our Father. We have praised Him, hallowing His name. We have expressed our concern that His will may be done on earth as it is in heaven, bringing about the existence, really, of the kingdom here upon earth. We have prayed for our daily needs, our present needs, both physical and spiritual, for daily bread and for forgiveness of past sins. And now we come to look to the future. And as we look to the future, what is it about which we're most concerned? What is our greatest anxiety? What fear causes us to look to our Father in heaven for support and for defense? Who or what is the greatest enemy that we may dread? May I suggest to you one or two knots? Saddam Hussein is not the enemy we need most to dread. He has certainly caused great havoc, particularly in that part of the world very near to him. But he has only been limited. He's been limited in what he could do, even in relationship to our own troops and our own armed forces. And though there will be some inconvenience on our part, and though we are separated from some that we know and love and could even have them taken from us, this is an experience that we have day by day, and what he can do to us is of relative insignificance. Is the greatest enemy that we face economic depression? I'm sure that all of us are somewhat troubled by the cloud of uncertainty that rests over our economy. We hear of large numbers of people who are being laid off every day. And some of us may not be certain just what tomorrow may hold in that regard. But I want to tell you, we can go an awful, awful long way without being reduced to the kind of poverty that characterizes so many people in this world. We will remain rich for a long, long time, regardless of what the future may be. Is physical disease our greatest fear, our greatest dread? Surely not. There are diseases to be dreaded, of course, and none of us wants those things. But this is not our greatest danger. Nor is any personal enemy we may face our greatest danger. People can do things to us that are distressing, disturbing. They can make it difficult for us to sleep at night. They may even cause us some inconvenience and some suffering. But really, there is nothing that can be done in any of these things that can compare to the danger to our souls, to the danger to our spirits, to our eternal happiness, our eternal welfare. Satan is the only one who really serves as a threat to us, which can go beyond this present life and extend even to our eternal happiness. These can only destroy our peace of mind, our prosperity, our physical life, and all of those things have to do with this present world. But Satan is capable of destroying our hope for eternity. Satan is real. Jesus met him face to face, and he's just as real today. The divine word tells us that he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And as we would be fearful of a lion that was in the streets, roaring particularly as indication of his hunger, we should be afraid of Satan. We should be concerned about him. What he can do to us should be our greatest dread. And yet multitudes of people go day by day with very, very little concern about him. He can destroy our present peace. Talk about the war, That's Satan's work. It's not God's work. Talk about crime-ridden communities where people are afraid to go out of their doors. That's not God's work. That's Satan's work. Go into the hospitals, and you'll find there many victims of Satan's activities. Even many of the diseases that plague the people of our country have been brought on by Satan and by the sins that he has encouraged. Find domestic problems within our homes which can grieve us so deeply, make it so difficult for us to find happiness. And once again, you are seeing Satan's cruel work. And he can cause us, as we've said already, to lose our souls and to be lost eternally. No wonder then the Lord climaxes the prayer with petitions that have to do with deliverance from the evil one and from the temptations through which we may be snared and led into disobedience, into sin, and into eternal damnation. But there's a slight problem here that is always addressed when this petition is considered. Lead us not into temptation. Didn't the writer of the book of James assure us that God cannot be tempted with evil and does not tempt any man? Well, the answer to that question, of course, is yes. If you'd like to turn to the first chapter of James and verse 13, you'll find this assurance given. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now, why, if God doesn't tempt anybody, would we pray to God, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one? I might point out that there's no point in praying that to Satan, because Satan is certainly not going to listen. The only source we have of deliverance is God. But I think we need to see that there are at least two uses of the word temptation. We tend to think of it usually in only one way, but there are two clear meanings of the word. One of these has to do with testing. And the fact is that though God does not tempt, God has tested mankind from the very beginning of time. The tree in the Garden of Eden was a form of testing so that man could determine whether he wanted to obey God or whether he wanted to obey Satan. Abraham most certainly was tested and tempted in a sense when God said to him, "You take your son, your only son, and offer him on an altar." This was a test, and when Abraham did not flinch, but carried through on what God had told him to do, God said, "Now I know that you love me." In the book of Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, verses 2 and 3, God said that he had tested Israel by allowing them to come out of the land of Egypt into the wilderness, where they had no food nor water. Moses was reminding them of that. Just before he handed over the leadership to Joshua, he said in verse 2, "You should remember that the Lord your God led you all the way those 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Thus God allows us to be tested and even tests us himself. And such testing is beneficial. That's the reason God permits it. In this very first chapter of James, we have this very statement made. Beginning with verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." I believe the King James says divers temptations there. But he doesn't mean an inducement to evil, which we will see a little later, but he's talking about this testing. He says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If you turn on to the book of 1 Peter, the next book in the New Testament, he speaks about the salvation of our souls. And he says that this salvation is something that God has given us, and it's something in which we rejoice. Verse 6 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Just as gold is tested to determine its value, so we are tested. And by this testing, we develop perseverance and patience, and our testing becomes a precious experience which can make us stronger. Just as the bearing of heavy burdens and the pressing of ourselves in training, the pain that we have to endure, can bring us to be physically strong, so bearing the burdens that may be placed upon us in a spiritual way can bring us to spiritual strength. But there is another meaning of the word temptation, and that word has to do with the encouragement to sin. It's seduction. It is done with a desire to cause man to sin. When God is testing us, he expects us to be pure, to come out stronger than we were before. But Satan attempts to seduce us, to cause us to sin, so that we may be destroyed. The motive of the first testing is our strength. The motive of the second testing is our destruction. Now, when God teaches us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," I'd have you note that he does not say, "Do not tempt us." He doesn't ask that God would withhold temptation. But he does say, "Lead us not into temptation." And I think there may be a major difference there. God did lead Jesus to be tempted of Satan. In the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew, we read that just after the baptism of Jesus, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Now, God didn't lead him there because God was hoping he would sin. God led him there that he might be tested. And God may sometime lead us into circumstances where we can be tested because he knows it is for our good. But if God sometime leads us to be tested, why would Jesus teach us to pray, "Lead us not to be tested"? If God does it, why would we ask him not to do it? That's a little bit of a difficult question, it seems to me. But I believe that there's some answers to it. I believe God wants us to pray that because, first of all, of what it reveals in us. Jesus himself, though he was led into temptation, into testing, did not desire that testing. The very fact that he had to be taken into it is proof that he did not desire it. And when we come to the 26th chapter of the book of Matthew, as Jesus faced the ultimate test of his life, we can see that he did not want it. He shrank back from it. In this chapter, we find Jesus in the garden, praying that if it were possible, the cup might pass from him. He recognized this as a test that he did not want to pass through. And he pleads with God, not once, but three times, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Of course, he added, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." In verse 41, he actually taught his disciples to pray the same thing. They were sleeping, and he said, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." I want you to observe what would be involved if we prayed the opposite prayer. "The Lord, I know that testing is good, so you just test me all you want to. Lead me into any test you have in mind. Can you imagine the attitude that would cause a person to pray for that? It's the very attitude that goes before a fall. Pride goes before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction, the Proverbs tell us. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and verse 11, the writer says, "Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." The person who thinks he's so strong that he can just tell God to tempt him as he will is a person who is lacking in humility. And so God wants us to pray because we want to be delivered from temptation. We realize how weak we are, how unworthy we are before him, how likely we are to sin. And that very humility demands that we ask him to deliver us from temptation. Not only that, it demonstrates, and it's closely related, our respect for Satan, our understanding of his strength, of his devious ways. Paul said we're not ignorant of his devices, and Paul may not have been, but some of us are. He tricks us sometimes. He outwits us. He is able to ensnare us through our folly and through our lack of wisdom. That's the reason when James had said that trials work patience, he goes on and says, ask of God for wisdom. We need all the wisdom we can get, but we need to respect Satan and not think that we can just go into his snares and come out victorious without danger. Of course, I think there's a third thing, and that is that we understand that God has the power over testing, that he is the one who can determine the extent to which we can be tested. That's clear in the case of Job, isn't it? You remember that God boasted of Job and asked Satan, "Have you seen my servant Job?" Job said, "Why, he's just your servant because you blessed him. No wonder he's your servant. If you just shower him with all of this prosperity, all of this wealth, this big fine family, all these good things he has." God said, "You want to test him?" God allowed Satan to test Job. Job, but he said, "Don't touch his body." And as long as God forbade Satan to touch the body of Job, Satan was powerless to do it. Well, Satan came back to God after he destroyed his property and destroyed his family, taken away everything he had except his health, and said, "Well, if you just let me touch his body, he'd forsake you. He'd turn his back on you." God said, "All right, I'll let you touch his body, but you can't touch his life." Satan then began to afflict Job, and Job wound up with boils all the way from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. But Job remained faithful to God, and Satan could not take his life as long as God was protecting Job. Now, there are questions, of course, about that we don't have time to go into. Why did God allow Satan to do that to Job? I just point out to you that Job came out better in the long run than in the short run. But primarily, I think it was for our example, for our learning. But the thing we want to get from this morning is that God was able to control Satan and to make certain that the test that Satan placed Job under was no greater than Job was able to bear. And God can do the same thing for you and me. God is able to preserve us, as we'll see in just a moment. I believe then that when we pray, "Lead us not into temptation," we're praying primarily that God will not test us. But just as we would pray, "Thy will be done concerning other things," we pray, "Your will be done." If it's your will to test us, to allow us to suffer temptation, if it's your will to allow us to be tried, and if you see that there's good that can come from it, we'll accept it. But Lord, because of our awareness of our weakness, because of our fear of Satan, we would like so much for you to control it. We'd like for you to deliver, to not to lead us into it, And we have faith, we have confidence in you that you can protect us even from being tested. And so we pray to you on that basis. I believe that this second thought is what's involved in the second part of that prayer. Lord, lead us not into testing, into the kind of trials and tribulations that would make it possible for us to fall. But deliver us from the kind of testing that Satan does, which is a testing that is intended to seduce us, to bring us to do what is evil. And God does have control over that too. Turn with me to the 1 Corinthians letter, chapter 10. Here the Apostle Paul is dealing with a problem that was rather unique to Corinth, I guess. At least it is as far as we're concerned, though it may have existed in other places and was. But they were inclined to go into the temples of idols and to eat the meat that was sacrificed to the idols. Now they said, we're not worshiping the idol. We know that an idol isn't anything. And that's the reason we can go in and worship there, because we know there's just one God. And it doesn't make any difference whether the meat has been barbecued out under a tree or whether it's been offered on an idol altar. It's the same thing. It's just meat. That's all. And so why we can just do that. In the first place, he warns them in chapter 8 against doing it because they might cause others to stumble. But in chapter 10, he comes back and says, you don't have any business doing it for your own sake. And after warning them that those who think they stand should take heed lest they fall, he says in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Satan is our greatest enemy. And when we pray to God to deliver us from the evil one, and the King James has evil, but the evil one is probably the correct translation there. We're saying, Lord, deliver us from Satan. There are several things that we're delivered from. First of all, we are in his clutches at the moment we sin. We become part of his kingdom. We become a part of his family. And we are destined to the same destiny, the place that's prepared for the devil and his angels. And when we pray, Lord, deliver us from evil, the evil one, we're asking God to deliver us from his grasp and from his dominion, from his power. We're asking God to deliver us from Satan's influence, which is so strong in the world. We're asking God to deliver us from those temptations by which we're going to be tested. And God is most certainly able to do it. Paul prayed, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. Whatever Satan does, he is saying God can protect me. God can keep me. And that's the reason for our prayer. And then when we pray, deliver us from the evil one, I'm sure we think of death. A question was asked me this past week about Moses. One brother who hadn't been a Christian very long was just distressed because he thought Moses was lost. And he said, how could God be? I've worried and worried about Moses being shown the promised land and not being permitted to go into it. And I said, well, do you think it made any difference to Moses 1 hour later? And he said, well, I don't know. And the conversation kind of drifted to something else. He came back and said, I want to know, are you saying Moses was saved? Yes, Moses was saved. There's no question that Moses was saved. He just didn't get to see the promised land. And there's great benefit for us in that example. But the moment after Moses died, seeing that little piece of real estate over there didn't make any difference to him at all. But there's an interesting point made in the book of Jude, and that is that Satan contended for the body of Moses. Even after God had accepted Moses, Satan contended for his body, perhaps making reference to the sins of which Moses had been guilty. But the archangel refused to allow that to take place. And Moses was saved. I don't know what all is involved in that. Satan continues to try to wrest control of us from God. But with God on our side, Satan has no power. But we must constantly look to God for the deliverance that is so essential, that is so important, if we are to be safe from Satan's power. I want to close by just reviewing very briefly with you this prayer and reminding you of the kind of person that can pray this prayer. It has been prayed so glibly. It has been mouthed for centuries by great multitudes of people together without any thought of what they're saying. It has been repeated by children in classrooms a few years ago. It has been spoken just before people went to sleep at night without any awareness of what they were doing. Let me tell you, a fervent, sincere offering of this prayer or anything very close to it, similar to it, implies some very significant things about the individual who offers it. When he says, "Our Father, who art in heaven," this implies that he's a Christian, that he's a child of God. A person who's not a child of God can't say, "Our Father in heaven." Jesus said, "You're of your father, the devil." The person who's not in God's family is in Satan's family. His father is in hell. That's strong language, but that's what the Bible says. And if you have been rescued out of Satan's power, then you've been translated into the kingdom of God, Colossians 1:13. There's no neutral territory. There's no man's land. You're in Satan's family or God's family, Satan's kingdom or God's kingdom. And the only person that can pray "Our Father who art in heaven" is the person who has become a child of God. The only person who can say "Hallowed be thy name" is the person who respects the name of God and all that that name represents. The person who uses God's name in vain, uses it lightly, uses it as an expletive, that person cannot fervently and sincerely and honestly pray, "Hallowed be thy name," and then turn right around and not hallow it. When you pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," this implies that God's will is my will. If I ask God to see that his will is done here on earth, then I'm going to do God's will insofar as I possibly can. And to pray that God's will may be done in Eastern Europe, or that God's will may be done in China, or that God's will may be done in the Persian Gulf, and then turn around and not do it in my own life, is pure hypocrisy. So this is a person who is dedicated to doing the will of God, who can say with Jesus, "I came down not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Not my will, but thine be done." The person who can pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," recognizes that God is the source of his physical blessings. And yet he's content. He has faith. He doesn't ask for tomorrow. He doesn't ask for luxuries. He's content with what God gives him. One who prays, "Forgive us our debts," is necessarily one who forgives his debtors. The person who has a forgiving spirit. And one cannot say, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," if there are people against whom he holds grudges, people that he is unwilling to forgive himself. And when we pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," it certainly means that we're not going to walk intentionally into places of temptation. Have you ever done that? Have you ever thought that temptation was rather attractive, that there was something rather pleasant about it? And have you walked willingly into places where you knew you would be tempted? Maybe to drink, maybe to gambling, maybe to sexual immorality, maybe missing the worship of the Lord, or maybe to profanity, or some other. Walk willingly into places where you knew you would be tempted and the temptation would be strong. Maybe you were boastful and said, I won't fall. I'm strong enough." Well, if you feel you're strong enough, why pray, "Lead us not into temptation"? But if you realize your weakness and pray, Lord, don't lead me into temptation, then you're certainly not going to walk willingly into that temptation. And if you pray fervently, deliver us from the evil one, then you're going to want to obey the Lord who has come to redeem you from the evil one, to save you from sin, to purchase you by his blood out of that slavery in which Satan has you in his grasp. And if you're here this morning and this prayer is precious to you, we've observed that it's not something we pray word for word, but it is a model for us. And if it is precious to you, and if you want to the privilege of prayer, then you're going to have to bring your life into consistency with this prayer and with all that it implies. Are you a child of God? We're the children of God by faith, Galatians 3:26. But it's in Christ Jesus. And verse 27 says we're baptized into Christ. And if you're not a child of God, we'd like to encourage you to become one. That baptism, of course, is not just an outward act. It's a part of a complete new birth in which the inner man is changed as well by the working of the Holy Spirit. And if you would like to be born again, to be a child of God, let us assist you in that part in which we can assist you. Let God do for you what he alone can do as we stand and sing to encourage you.